Boudreaux and Thibodeau wanted to go fishing at a new place. They drive down to the coast and they rent a boat, go out in the water, and they found this spot. It was so sweet. They're just pulling in reds one after another. They're so excited, but starts to get too hot. And Thibodeau says, "You know, this is a great place. I wish we could put down where this place is right here so we know where to come back." And Boudreaux says, "I got an idea. All we got to do is put an X like in the bottom of the boat." Thibodeau said, "You know what? Sometimes you're so stupid, I can't hardly believe it. What makes you think we're going to get the same boat next time?" Put that one in the dump. We are bringing the book of 2 Peter to a close today. And let me tell you one more time what the theme of the book is, that God has attributes that are His alone. However, for everyone who's been born again by simply believing that Jesus, His Son, died for our sins, God makes those attributes available to us. They come into our life as qualities. So they flow from the cloud, His attributes, they come down the pipeline to us as qualities in our lives. And that pipeline is knowledge, knowing God. Therefore, the more we know God, the wider that pipeline is where His attributes come to bear in every situation in our life. Now, one of the threads that weaves throughout 2 Peter is that this knowledge has to be correct, obviously. Incorrect knowledge, incorrect information would contaminate the pipeline, bringing His attributes into our life. So Peter has a fairly long section on false teaching. And last week, he addressed a specific type of false teaching that had started in the church at that time. There were a group of teachers who denied that Jesus was coming back. There's no rapture, they said. There's no second coming. And there were two reasons. First reason is they said, "Look, He said He was coming back 35 years ago. We've waited 35 years. He doesn't call. He doesn't write. He's not coming back." The second reason was more profound. They said, "He's not coming back because that would be a supernatural intervention. And there aren't any supernatural interventions. Everything in the world, the universe, just continues on through normal processes without external interventions." Now, Peter countered that teaching by saying there obviously have been interventions in the past. There was the creation itself, which was an obvious intervention. It was not part of the normal sequence of events. And there was the flood. That was a supernatural event. So Peter says there have been interventions in the past, and there will be interventions in the future. And that's what we saw last time. Peter said there's coming a time when God will intervene dramatically again in the whole universe. Right now, Jesus is holding every atom in the universe together. That's what scientists call the strong force of the universe. The reason they call it the strong force is that it is the strongest force in the universe, holding those atoms together. We know from Hiroshima and Nagasaki what happens when a few atoms are pulled apart. Now, Jesus, all He has to do is let go for a second. He just lets go, every atom flies apart. And when it does, there's a huge meltdown. It'll be a beautiful fireworks display. God takes those atoms apart, cleans all the pollution off, puts it all back together again. And that explosion is something we anticipate. So we pick up in 2 Peter 3:13, according to His promise, we are looking for renewed heavens and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. And now Peter gives us an application. Because the phrase "we are looking for" means in a positive sense. So now Peter gives us an explanation and an application of why is it that we look forward to that explosion. But here's another difficult passage. 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved," and I'm going to read it as it's normally translated, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Now that looks like we live our lives waiting for that event, and we do so in a diligent way to become spotless and blameless. I strive to become spotless and blameless. Now, spotless means literally, duh, no spots. And that means no defects, no stain, no sin. And blameless means that there is no occasion to ever reprove us, to reproach us. There's no occasion where we've done anything wrong where we deserve the blame. And to compound this, as I stand before Jesus, I will have to give an account because I will be evaluated as to how well I did in being diligent to become spotless and blameless. So I'll stand before Jesus and he will measure how many of those spots I removed and how blameless I became. Now the problem with all that is that he's saying way too much. I don't see how anybody cannot see that he's saying too much. Spotless literally means no spot, no stain, no defects. Or it means no sin. You remember what we saw a few weeks ago? One of the tests to see if a teaching is true or false is this. I listen to something and then I ask myself, can I carry that all the way through or will it ever unravel? What about, we apply the test there. You need to become spotless. You need to become without sin. Can you carry that all the way through or will it unravel? Well, it will unravel in about 5 minutes. If you're lucky. What about blameless? No occasion to be reproved for anything. Let's apply the test. Can I carry that all the way through? Or will it unravel? Well, it will unravel. That's why I say he's saying too much. You know, if he had said, as we wait to meet Jesus, remove as many spots as you can. And remove as many situations where you can be blamed. Remove as many as you can. Well, if he said that, well, maybe. Maybe. He's saying way too much. He's saying be completely spotless and completely blameless. So whenever we seek to apply a verse like that, we want to really look at what he's saying. And the first thing we want to say is, I can't do that. So what does this mean? How do we apply it? We begin by looking at the phrase translated, be diligent. It literally means hurry. I mean, very, very literally, it means to hurry. In fact, the word is the root word from which we get our word speed. It's not a mental diligence he's describing, it's speed. So we translated it, be excited. That means we anticipate our meeting with Jesus and we wish it could be here faster. That's why he uses a word related to speed. Be excited. Now, right away, when we see that he's saying be excited, we know that he's not telling us to prepare for our future by doing something. He's telling us to prepare for our future by having the right attitude. He's saying, be excited. Be excited at the prospect of seeing Jesus. But how can we be excited about seeing Jesus if we think that we're going to be measured or evaluated as to how well we did at being blameless and spotless? How could we look forward to that? Well, the good news is we don't have to try to become spotless and blameless because we already are. And here are several verses I brought this morning, and the Bible makes it extremely clear. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One of the most important words in that verse is the word every. Every spiritual blessing. The next important word is the word has. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What he's saying is, literally, every spiritual quality we need, we already have. We don't strive to get them. He's already blessed us with them, with every blessing. Let me ask you a question. Would it be a blessing to be blameless and spotless? Well, yes. All right, so let's do an Aristotelian syllogism here. Aristotle would like this. We have every spiritual blessing. Being blameless and spotless is a spiritual blessing. Therefore, we are blameless and spotless, right? If we have every spiritual blessing, being blameless and spotless is a spiritual blessing. That means we're blameless and spotless. Do the math. Now, when did this happen? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, that's set apart, and here's the word, and blameless before him. When did we become blameless? Before we were born. For every person who trusts in Jesus as Savior, automatically we realize, hey, I thought I just made that decision, whereas God in eternity past already had chosen me and declared me blameless. So, how does someone become blameless? By being saved. By believing Jesus died for our sins. It's as simple as that. So, those of us who have been born again, it was decreed that we are blameless before we were born, before the world. And it was decreed that we would be blameless. And do you realize it was regardless of what we do or don't do? Because we were declared blameless before we had the opportunity to do anything good or bad. So it's not based on that. It's based on the cross. We're blameless. So, it was decreed in the past that we would be blameless. Now, what about the present, though? What about right now? Well, we go to Colossians 1:22. He has now, there we go, there's the present. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. By the way, blameless and beyond reproach is a hendiadys. And that means blameless, that is, beyond reproach, because beyond reproach describes what blameless means. Blameless means no opportunity to be accused, reproached, rebuked, corrected. Yes, beyond reproach. Now you see what's important here? Do you see that Jesus paid a tremendous price to make us blameless and spotless? And the little phrase, in order to, is a very strong word in the original language. And what it means is his death produced blamelessness within us. And that means now we're blameless. You see that? Yet he has now reconciled you. So it was decreed in the past that we are blameless. Our blamelessness is manifested right now in the present. Well, what about the future, though? What about when I stand before Jesus? What will I be like? Well, we go to Jude 1:24. Now to him who not is able, to him who has the power to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You know what? If anybody tells us that we will stand at his glory, stand in his glory, stand before him at the Bema seat, at the Bema toss, and we will be evaluated for what we've done, I don't know how Jude could have made it any clearer. Do you see what he says? When we stand in the presence of his glory, we will be blameless. So what about this scenario of he piles up our works and puts the torch to them and sees what we've done? What about when he points out things we could have done differently? What about when he says, well, if you had done this, you would get a reward. Since you didn't do this very well, you lose that reward. You don't get that bicycle. It goes out from underneath the tree. What about all that? Do you see that that's utter nonsense? And do you see that anybody who teaches that is ignorant? Because he said, we will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. No reproach, no rebuke, no loss of rewards, blameless. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, the word gift does not mean like a spiritual gift. The word gift means something that we owe. Something that we would owe God, for example. What he's saying is, And the word lacking, I guess that's okay. It means deficient or behind. You're not, let's say, deficient in anything you owe to God. So when people say, well, give him your life, or people say, give him your talents, Paul says, you don't owe him any gifts. Do you know that God doesn't need our talents? What God has for us is spiritual gifts that come from him to us. They're supernatural. We don't owe him anything. And so that means when we encounter Jesus, he's not going to give us a checklist. Well, did you give your all? Did you surrender your all? Did you put your all on the altar? I grew up hearing that and I thought, I'm not even going to bother. It's impossible. You're not behind in anything. So if we don't owe anything, there's nothing for us to be measured against when we see Jesus, right? There's nothing we're behind on. We're not behind on any payments. He paid it all. And therefore, as Peter says, we look forward to it, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. All right, how will we be when we see him at the end? Blameless. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the same thing Peter is, isn't he? He says, in the day of Jesus, when we meet him, there will be no occasion for him to blame us. So if anybody says that he will reproach us for what we've done, they're ignorant of what the Bible says. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, you see, here's the application. We don't live our lives striving to be blameless and spotless. We live our lives excited because we are blameless and spotless. And we look forward to the meeting with Jesus when it will be confirmed at the end that we're still blameless and spotless. And you know what? If we weren't blameless and spotless, that would be his problem. That would mean he blew it. Because the Bible's very clear that when did we become blameless and spotless? At the cross. And from our perspective, really, he says, before the foundation of the world, he decreed that we're blameless and spotless. And as a matter of fact, Peter says, be excited to be found by him. In what way are we found by him? Paul uses a similar expression in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What he's saying is this, to weave Paul and Peter together, he's saying the moment we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, the moment we said, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You're my Savior. At that moment, we became blameless and spotless.
What better way to reinforce the main theme of 2 Peter? He has granted to us his priceless and magnificent promises, so that by them you would become partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah, it's priceless. And you see, if we think that in some way we become spotless and blameless, we are diligent in our spiritual discipline to become holier, to become spotless, to remove our own stains. You know, we're slapping Jesus in the face because he paid the ultimate price to make us spotless and blameless. And we're saying there's something I need to do beyond your dying. That's ridiculous. Have I used the word ignorant yet? It's ignorance to say otherwise. It's ignoring what the Bible says. Well, now Peter has one of his classic jumps of thought. I think he's looking forward to, yes, let's meet Jesus. Well, then he starts thinking, well, then what's the holdup? So he returns to what he's mentioned before, verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What that means is, whenever we think, well, why didn't he come now? Peter says, just remember, he's waiting for everybody who is savable to be saved. He's waiting for all the chosen ones to be saved. Sometimes I try to put this in perspective, and I'm thinking, come now. Right now would be okay. And then I think of all the Christians who were praying that in 65 AD. And I think, aren't we glad that prayer wasn't answered? Well, now, that leads him to another train of thought, because he's thinking about looking forward to our meeting with Jesus, where we'll be declared blameless, spotless, like we already are. So he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, I love that because they had some issues. But Holy Spirit in both of them brought them together with great respect and love for each other. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, on to verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught, and that's the word ignorant, which the ignorant and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction or to their own coming apart. A little side note here, that means that at 65 AD, Paul's writings, Paul's letters to these churches had already been distributed. They'd already started making copies of them, and they were already considered as scripture. Now, what's he talking about? The things that Paul wrote that people were twisting. Well, remember, the broad context is false teaching. And the specific context is that Peter was saying, we believers need to just look forward to Jesus. There's nothing to dread. There's nothing but joy. We look forward to that meeting with Jesus with nothing but anticipation. Now, there were teachers at that time who, again, were ignorant of the Bible. And they were teaching people incorrect doctrine. They were making them doubt their salvation. More often, they were not making people doubt their salvation. They were making people wary or anxious about what would happen when they encountered Jesus. They were implying, give an account. So these people were teaching that, and they were using some of Paul's passages and twisting them to prove their point. So I believe that Peter was referring to passages such as Philippians 2:12, where Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, it's the word trauma. Now, we've talked about this before. Let me just remind you very quickly that he's not saying work out our own salvation is something we're to do. He's saying it's something we shouldn't do. Work out your own salvation if you want trauma. It's like a sign on the road. Hazardous materials. Enter at your own risk. Would you consider that an invitation to drive in? No. He's saying, if you work at your own salvation, what will happen? You'll have nothing but fear and trauma. And if you look back at Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is described as looking at Mount Sinai and saying, I am full of fear and trauma. And Paul says in Hebrews 11, that's not good. He's at the wrong mountain. If we're full of fear and trauma, we're at Mount Sinai. We're at the law. And in Hebrews 11, Paul reminds us, we don't belong to Mount Sinai, the mountain of fear and trembling. We belong to Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, at the glory of the cross. Now, if we didn't know about Hebrews 11, we would still know he's not saying to work out our own salvation because the next verse counters it. Here's how it's translated, verse 13. God is the one bringing it about in you, both the desire and the doing of what pleases him. All right, so we have a choice in our life. We work out our own salvation. We're diligent to work out our own spots. We're diligent to become more blameless. Will that carry all the way through? No, it will unravel. And what will happen? Then we'll have fear. It will lead to fear and trauma because it will unravel. So if someone tells us you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, they're ignorant. We have that choice, or we have the other choice. We live our lives saying, I don't have to work out my own salvation. I don't have to clean my own spots. I don't have to become more blameless. We can live our lives knowing for certain God is working within me right now. But what about the things he expects of me? That verse just said that he's working out in my life the things that please him. So he's responsible for working in my life the things that please him. Now Peter said there are people telling us the opposite, and they're ignorant. They're unstable. Here's another one. Hebrews 6:4, another passage of Paul that I'm sure people were twisting then, and people twist today. Hebrews 6:4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of Holy Spirit. And let me put a little asterisk right now and say that word partakers is not the same word that we have in 2 Peter, where we are partakers of the divine nature. We share in the divine nature. When Peter says we share in the divine nature, it's an internal sharing. It's the famous word koinonia, of fellowship. Whereas this word partakers in Hebrews 6:4 means external association. More about that in a minute. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's the verse. Tell you what, I grew up in a Baptist church. We went through the Old and New Testament over and over and over. I can still see that quarterly, what the cover looked like. You know that Baptists just totally ignored that passage right there? And I guess I don't blame them, because they knew you could not lose your salvation, but they didn't know what to do with this passage. But I guess every denomination that teaches we can lose our salvation, they will refer to this passage right here. And it looks scary to a lot of Christians. Do you know he is not talking about saved people here? If we look at the words, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that means just heard the gospel, knew something. According to John chapter 1, everybody's been enlightened. John chapter 1, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So that's everybody. And what? They have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? The gift that came from heaven, Jesus, the cross. Jesus' substitutionary death for us on the cross. They've tasted of it. Jesus said, take, eat, drink. Incorporate me into yourself. These people haven't done that. They've tasted him. You see, it's external. Nothing came inside. They never said, you're my Savior. They never accepted, you died for my sins. They may have tasted it. They may say, Jesus died for our sins. They may say, Jesus is our Savior. They may say that. They've tasted it. It's never become personal. And the partakers of Holy Spirit is an external partaking. And you know in what way they have become externally partakers of Holy Spirit? By being around Christians. That's how they have externally made contact with Holy Spirit, through other believers. Holy Spirit never came within them because they were never saved. And again, they have tasted the good word of God. They may have received some benefit from the scriptures, just as anybody can receive benefit from good wisdom. I mean, good night, we can get benefit from the writings of Ben Franklin. And so they have tasted it. And the powers of the age to come, they got a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. They were close. They heard it all. They got the full gospel, much more than many people do, but then they fell away. It means they fell back. They were right up here. When it came time for the personal commitment, for the personal decision, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, they could never bring themselves to do it. When that happens, it is impossible to bring them back to the point where they can change their mind. And you know why? Because they've heard it all. They've heard every bit of it. They totally understand it and they've rejected it. So what are you going to do now? They don't change their mind. That's what that passage is about. So today we hear people quote that as a warning. You can lose your salvation. But actually, for us, it's more likely, it's more common to hear that we won't lose our salvation, but we'll lose rewards. That's what we hear in churches that do believe in eternal security. They don't teach you'll lose your salvation. It's you'll lose rewards.
Never specifying what those rewards may or may not be.
They never specify what they are, do they?
The
crowns. If they would look at the crowns, what would they see?
Throwing them back.
And what else would they see about crowns? Everybody gets all the same crowns. Three of them. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. All you have to do is get a concordance, look up crown, and you'll see for yourself, every believer gets the same rewards. then one of those rewards every Christian gets, you know why? Because Jesus appeared. That's my favorite. So we'll say, well, how did I get that crown? Because I showed up. Oh. Well, that's right. Which the Lord himself will give to me and to everyone who will have loved his appearing. So we'll say, wait a minute, I get the crown because you showed up. Yes. Well, then the more we think about it, I believe we'll catch on. Wait a minute, they're all that way. All the crowns are that way. All the crowns are crowns that we get for something he did. And that's why we'll say, I don't want these crowns. Now, for me, I don't want the crowns because, I mean, we'll have the whole universe. Who wants a hat? That's what amazes me. Well, I'm working to get crowns, brother. I'm going to have the whole universe, but I'm dedicating my life to getting one hat that I'm going to have for 2 seconds and throw it at his feet. And again, as I said before, I believe if we asked Jesus, can I have a crown? I believe he'd say, well, they're all yours. Take as many as you want. You got the whole universe. Yeah, but I want a hat too.
I'll take some hair.
What?
I'll take some hair.
So, you see, if anybody teaches stuff like that, what are they?
Ignorant.
That's right. So, if anybody hammers us with those kind of things, they're ignorant. And you know something else? Peter says, he says they're ignorant and they're unstable. He's pretty harsh. Not only are they ignorant, they're unstable. We would say today they have issues. Now, what issues do they have? Well, let's go back, see what we've seen. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly smuggle in heresies of dissolution, teachings that will unravel. So these teachers come, they say, you'd better be diligent. You say, well, can I keep doing that or will it unravel? You better work to get rewards. Well, can I keep doing that or will it unravel? You better be spotless. I don't even finish. Can I be blameless? No. He says it's going to unravel. Now, here are their issues. Many will follow their, it's translated sensuality. It's what it says is their self-absorbed teaching. They got an issue. They're all full of themselves. That's their issue. They want to call attention to themselves. Send $99.95 for a prayer cloth. If you contribute to their ministry, they'll go to the tower and pray directly for you. And look at all the praise and adulation they get. Oh, when the TV cameras come on, they're self-absorbed. In verse 3, Peter refers to their translated greed. It means obsessive desire for control. That's where they are. These teachers, work out your own salvation. Work for rewards. Get rid of your spots. Be holy, spotless, and blameless. One, they're ignorant of what the Bible says. And two, they're just exalting themselves and getting control over the people who listen to them. Because you see, you realize if it were true, just think about this, if it were true that we had to work out our own salvation, if it were true that we had to become spotless and blameless, if it were true that we were going to have to give an account of our lives at the Bema Seat, if all that were true, do you see we would need them? And they know that. They know that. If all that's true, then people would need them to explain to them how to avoid losing those rewards, how to get rewards, how to become spotless, how to become blameless. If we really had to do all that, then we would need those people, and they know it. So someone who says, make him Lord of your life, be willing to forsake your sins, be willing to follow him in obedience, they are ignorant. And Peter says, be on guard against that false teaching. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. This word unprincipled actually means something that is contrary to what is written. And the problem is he uses it as an adjective. So I guess we have to say, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of men who are teaching things that are contrary to what is written. All right. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who saying, you have to present yourself for an evaluation. What's written? You're holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What about someone who says, he'll measure all your works, he'll put the fire to them, what's left, you'll get a reward, what's lost, you'll lose a reward, but then he'll dry away your tears. Well, Jude says, it has the power to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So someone who teaches the opposite, he says, they are ignorant. He says, and don't fall from your own, it's translated steadfastness. And that's a bad translation because it makes it seem like it's our own faithfulness. It's our own hanging in there. It's not at all anything to do with us or our mental condition, our emotional condition. It's actually our established position. Don't fall away from where you already are, he's saying. And you know what? The word is very interesting. The word translated steadfastness, it was used by astronomers in ancient Greece. Those astronomers would look at the planets and they moved. Obviously, the sun and the moon moved. But for them, the stars were fixed. The stars were in a fixed location. Now, we know now that those stars really aren't totally fixed. They move also. They're just so far away that it takes a whole lifetime to see a slight movement of the stars. But in their minds, the stars are fixed. So let's go with their understanding. Stars are in a fixed location, and that's the word he uses. Now, do those stars, let's say they're in a fixed location, do they have to exert effort to stay where they are? Do they start to say, I've got to hang in here, I can't move, I know I'm getting cabin fever, but I got to stay right here, I can't? No. The star is fixed because that's its established position by God. So what Peter is saying is, you have already been established. It is your established, fixed position. You're holy, you're blameless, you're spotless. There's nothing that anybody, including God himself, will ever reproach you for. That's your established position. Don't mentally fall away from that and think you have to get back up there. You don't establish yourself. You don't try to be obedient. You don't try to become blameless. You don't try to become spotless. It is fixed that we already are. And now Peter closes with the theme of the epistle. But grow in grace. That's how we grow. Now what does grace mean? It's when we get what we don't deserve. And so many Christian teachings today are that we get what we deserve. We reap what we sow. No, those are rules, and I'm going to tie it back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter, embracing a life of joy in the hostile world, and how can we do so? Because we're aliens. Why is that an occasion for joy? Because that means the rules of this world don't apply to us. The world's about to be judged. It's headed for judgment, but that's only for earthlings. We're aliens. We're Mork from Ork. Those rules, they don't even apply to us. And so what does that mean? That means you reap what you sow. That's rules for earthlings. They will reap what they have sown. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we reap what Jesus has sown. In fact, speaking of reaping and sowing, here's how it worked. We sowed seeds of sin, and Jesus reaped that harvest. He reaped what we sowed. But in our lives, he sows seeds of grace, and that's what we reap. We grow understanding that grace and knowledge. There's the pipeline, knowing God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Let me wrap it up very quickly now with the theme of 2 Peter. God has attributes. They come into our life as qualities through the pipeline of knowledge. The more we know God, the more we know him personally, like we've been learning, you know what happens? Remember now, his attributes become our qualities. So what does that mean? That means that his blameless nature, his spotless nature, comes down the pipeline and into our lives. So ironically, as we live our lives not trying to be blameless and spotless, but recognizing that our fixed position is we are blameless and spotless, you know what happens in our actual lives? We become blameless and spotless. That's the way it works. And Peter adds, amen. Daryl would say, dude. I was asking Connie this morning, isn't it amazing now that we've been through these two books how neglected 1st and 2nd Peter are? Powerful, aren't they?
Going back to 2 Peter 2:1. When we listen to false prophets who are smuggling in the heresies of dissolution, they themselves are self-absorbed, but we take that on then and become focused on our own performance, and then we ourselves become self-absorbed instead of learning to listen to the Lord. And we do that by studying His Word, having continual conversations with Jesus, interacting with that Word, and then we become more attuned to hearing His spoken voice referred to in Romans 10:17, which is the internal voice of Holy Spirit. In that constant conversation, we do what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in the middle of everything, give thanks.
Thank you. What that does is, the more we interact with Him on that basis, we know Him more. The more we know Him, the wider the pipeline is. And actually, the more we listen to self-absorbed teaching, or let's say ignorant, and they have issues, the twin eyes, the double eye teachers, ignorant with issues, except for that they're great, we become self-absorbed. We think we're growing in spirituality, and all we're doing is putting ourselves up in that pipeline and clogging up the plumbing. Father, we thank You for these gems, 1st and 2nd Peter, that You have given us. What powerhouses both of them are. And we thank You that You use this redneck poet, Peter, a rough fisherman, but with a gentle, intuitive, inquisitive spirit. Of course, motivated and guided by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the lessons that we've learned, that although this world is certainly headed for judgment, we see more and more of it every day. We thank You that that's only for earthlings. We are aliens. We've been born again. We are extraterrestrial beings. Judgment doesn't apply to us. Only the expectation and anticipation of meeting with Jesus and finding nothing but joy, nothing but approval, nothing but rewards, nothing but affirmation, His love and joy for eternity. We thank You. We thank You for Him, and we thank You in His name this morning. Amen.
What manner of love is this, that You would lay down Your life? You paid the price, the sacrifice for redemption. Now I am determined to know Christ in Him crucified. Now alive and the power in me is You. Now blameless, You call me whole. Spotless.
child.